This morning we're in Genesis 14, and so you can make your way there if you're not there already. And the theme of that chapter is God Most High alone gave Abraham temporal victory and introduced him to Melchizedek, a type of Christ, who alone gave Abram and gives believers eternal victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I'm going to use some maps because I think that helps to explain this war with the kings. When you read through it, it's a bunch of names and places, and it's a little bit hard to follow that. So I'm going to do that. I got them off of a website. I don't recommend the website. They had a message on there that was entitled "Rebuking Reformed Theology." And so I don't want you to go there for their theology, and maybe you won't want to go there for their maps either. I don't know. They're hand-drawn maps, and so they're a little crude, but they do tell the story. So let's go back to the Tower of Babel, and you can see the Mediterranean Sea. I hope I don't have to explain all of these to you. But in the area of Shinar is where the Tower of Babel was. And remember, that's where near where Babylon is. And we talked about that, Babylon being the mother of idolatry. And remember, I showed you a picture of ziggurats, pagan temples, being distributed through that area. And so everything kind of starts there, certainly the idolatry. And we know that Abram started in Ur, the Chaldeans. And so God called him to leave that place, and actually called him a couple times. And he went to Haran first, and then he ended up going down into Canaan. And these are his travels through Canaan. He went down to Bethel. Remember, he went to Ai. Ai is, can you read any of that? Ai is in this area. And I remarked that that's close to where the children of Israel came into the promised land at that time when they came. And so Abram was looking at exactly what they would be looking at as he came into the land. Then it says he went down toward the Negev. And then from there, he went to Egypt. We saw that in Genesis chapter 12. And remember, that's when he said his wife was his sister, which was a half-truth and a complete lie. And then he went back. And it says that he went to a place between Ai and Bethel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. And then we also knew, talked about the story of Abram and Lot, and how you had that lesson last week in Genesis chapter 13. And that's where Lot looked at all the Jordan Valley. And when you look at the map, you can see what he was looking at. It's a very fertile valley. It's got water. It was the best of the land. And he left Abram on the western side there. But then after Lot left, Lot went down south, down in this area. This is where Sodom is. It's on down at the bottom there of the Dead Sea. And as I go through the maps, there are two things that kind of can give you a compass of where we are. This is the Sea of Galilee, this is the Jordan River, and this is the Dead Sea. And so you'll see that on each map, even though it changes perspective a little bit, but you can follow it there. But even after Lot left, you remember that God said, look, east, west, north, and south, and everything that you can see, I'm going to give you. And so the Lord was going to bless Abram. Now, he never gave that to him until the children of Israel came. And you can see that explained in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, talking about Abraham wasn't really looking for this. He was looking for the city of God. He had a spiritual desire within him. So this gives us a little bit of the background. And so let's look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And this is the War of the Kings. And I'm going to try and pronounce all these names. And if you have a different pronunciation, why, just keep quiet, all right? All right, verse 1. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Zoar is where Lot fled from Sodom. You'll see that in a couple chapters as we get to that. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. That's the Dead Sea. So on the map, that's that lower portion. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim and Zuzim in Ham and Emim in Shava-Kiriathaim and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Malachites and also the Amorites who live in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food, and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. First thing we see is the players introduced. And first of all, we have the 4 kings. And we don't know much about them. This happened probably around the time of during the 21st century B.C., 2080 or somewhere around that time. Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. And remember, Elam was a son of which son of Noah? Do you remember? He's the son of Shem. Okay? I don't know about the rest of these, but it doesn't tell us much of them. But Chedorlaomer was leader of the 4 kings. And so he's the one that leads them out, and probably the emperor of that time, or the big king at that time. Now, I'm going to give you the map. This has got a lot more detail on it. But you can see the kings that we're talking about here. The 4 kings come from this area. They come from the Mesopotamian valley. And so you can see them in this area. And I know it's detailed, kind of chicken scratching there, but you can see the names of each one of them. They joined together. Goim means nations or Gentiles. And so these are a group of people that started out in the Mesopotamian Valley. Probably lots of idolatry there. Certainly not worshiping the God of Abraham at this point. All right. On the other side, we have the five kings. We have the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela or Zoar. It was first called Bela and then later on called Zoar. And for Moses, we already said that that was the place where Lot fled after Sodom was destroyed, or as Sodom was being destroyed. It's also one of the cities seen by Moses when the Lord took him up to the mountain and had him look at the land. And it says that he looked up toward the north and then he looked down toward the south as far as Zoar. And so that's a, kind of a good map point for the children of Israel even at that time. So looking at the map again, all of these are in this southern area down below the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. And you can see all the names there, Sodom and Gomorrah and each one of the Zoars, the city there down in this area. So that gives you a little bit of, at least you can see where they were all located. In between them is desert. And so that's why we often see them go up and then come back down. So it says that the five kings had served Chedorlaomer for 12 years, but rebelled in the 13th year. That's as we read it. Now, we know that everything is divided into nations at this point. And at this point in the history of the world, a lot of them are city nations. And just like we have today, we have conflict between the nations. There are those that want power. There are those that want wealth. There's those that want whatever they want. And so they will conquer the nations around them. And what they would do is make them pay tribute to them. So when it says that they rebelled, it doesn't mean that they came up and knocked on the door of the king and rebelled in that way. It's just they stopped paying. And you kind of see that as he talks about for 12 years they served him. And then in the 13th year, they didn't. So in the 13th year, they didn't pay their taxes. And so when you don't pay your taxes, what happens? The tax man comes after you, okay? And so that's what it says in the 14th year. The four kings initiated a military campaign and defeated the surrounding nations of the five kings. Now, when you read the passage, it's a long time before they get to a battle with the four five kings. And so one of the questions I had as I'm reading it is, well, what are they doing? What's happening as they go, and why aren't they just attacking these five kings and bringing them under control? Well, let's look at the map again. And we can see that... can't read it on my sheet here, but they defeated Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim. And that's, oops, let's back up here. And that's up in the top here, in this area right here. And so, and they're coming down that line. That's the line that they're coming down to. And so they're working their way down to the kings. And so they defeated Zuzim in Ham. You can see that. The next one on there is Emim in Shava Kiriathaim. And then it says that they went down to the Horites. Down in this area, Mount Seir, and defeated them. And then the scripture says that they turned back. Well, let's look at the next chart. And here we are down in that area again. This is the hill country of Seir. And that's where the Horites were. But now they come up and they get to what is called Kadesh or in Mishpat. It says they defeated the country of the Amalekites. Why would it say that? Why would it not say they defeated the Amalekites? There you go. And why weren't they there? They weren't born yet, right? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. They actually came from Esau. And so Esau was not born yet. But the children of Israel would know about the Amalekites because when the spies came and, you know, 10 of them said, you know, don't go there. 2 of them said, Joshua and Caleb said, go ahead. You know, the Lord has given the land into our hand. And when the children of Israel rebelled, what happened is that Moses or the Lord said, you're going to be in this wilderness for 40 years. And so some of them said, well, we don't want to die in the wilderness. We're going to go into the land. And they tried to go through the Amalekites. And they were soundly defeated. And so they would know about the Amalekites, the land of the Amalekites. And they would know it as the land of the Amalekites. So then they go on up further to pretty close to where Abram is. And they defeat the Amorites in Hazazon Tamar. So the question is, where are the five kings? And let's put them on the map for you. So what does that tell you about this campaign? Yeah, they isolated them. They surrounded them. And, you know, they defeated everybody around them. And when they did that, because those were all individual kingdoms, and you know, if you think about five kings that are gathered together, that's going to be a much tougher battle. And so what they've done is they've surrounded them. They've eliminated any possibility of extra help. And so now they can go and attack these five kings. And that's what they do. So number 4 is having removed any possibility of additional support, the 4 kings defeated the 5 kings. And we see that in verse 9. And it says that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled to the tar pits. And they actually got stuck in the tar pits, the kings and their people. And the rest fled to the hills or ran to the hills. Probably down toward the south, in Mount Seir or somewhere in that area. Doesn't tell us exactly, but that's what I would surmise happened. And then the 4 kings raided Sodom and Gomorrah and took all the goods and all their food supplies, and they also took Lot and his possessions. And so basically they cleaned out the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and took all that plunder with them. And then they began to, that line on the right side of your screen is probably the path that they took, and they went up north again, getting ready to go back to their homes. Now, what happens after this is there is a fugitive who came and told Abram about what had happened here. So let's read Genesis 14, verses 13 through 16. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now, this is the first time that Abram is called a Hebrew in scriptures. And we know that he descended from one of his great-great-great grandfathers was Eber, and from that name we get Hebrews. And so that fugitive came and told Abram, he says, now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, these were allies with Abram. And so he had some friends that he could bring along with him. When Abram heard that his relatives, Lot, had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Dan is in the northern part. If you've been to Israel, remember we went to Dan, and that's above the Sea of Galilee. And so that's why you see on the map here, they're headed up that direction. And so Abram will be headed up that way as well. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. So here we have Abram rescues Lot. Abram and his 318 trained men, along with his allies, pursued and defeated the four kings. That's what we just read. God really has blessed Abram. When you think about the people that he has, 318 trained men, the fact that Abram took responsibility and trained them for his own protection. I know that he depends on the Lord God, but you know, when we depend upon the Lord God, we still take responsibilities to do certain things, to take care of our families. We get jobs and we take care of our families. We don't just sit back and say, the Lord will provide. And so Abram had trained these 318 men. We don't know what happened to the kings and the kingdoms after this. We don't know whether now Sodom and Gomorrah were free of the tribute that they had to pay. It doesn't say anything about that. What we do know is in Hebrews 7, verse 1, it says that Abram was returning from the slaughter of the kings. And so there was a great victory by Abram as he went and brought back Lot and all of his supplies, all of his stuff. It says he divided his forces and attacked by night. And when I think about Abram and what he did when he went down to Egypt and how he was afraid of the Egyptians, and here we have Abram going after four kings who had just had decisive battles all over this area. And so were a formidable force of their own. It says that Abram recovered Lot, his possessions, and the people. When conquering kings came, they often took the people. That's one way of eliminating the resistance because the people are no longer there. And so the king doesn't have the people. He doesn't have these warriors. So evidently they took the people with them there as well. So just looking at the map, the path of Abram was on that left side of the Jordan Valley. And it says he went up to Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Damascus is in Syria. And so you can see that that's approximately where he would have gone. And then, of course, he comes back to a place between Hebron and Ai, where he was camped. So let's read verses 17 through 24. Verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, you know, I'm not going to get that one right the first time, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." So here we have the victory celebration. And let me go back to the map here. Because on the map, you can see Salem, because with the king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes from this area. And then here's Sodom down in this area here. And so we have the king of Salem coming from the north and the king of Sodom coming from the south to meet Abram as he's come back. So here's the victory celebration. Abram is approached by the king of Sodom, Bera, and the king of Salem, Melchizedek. Now, we don't know much about Melchizedek. In fact, his name is mentioned once here. So we don't know who he was. There are a lot of speculations. I'll talk about that in a second. Here we have two opposites, too. You talk about the king of Salem, which means peace, city. It's a city of peace. He's the king of peace. And on the other hand, you have Sodom, which is a city of depravity. And we have both of these coming at Abraham as he comes back from his victory, his great victory. Melchizedek brought bread and wine and God's blessing, and he gave blessing to God for the victory. Now, there's no indication that the bread and wine represented anything more than sustenance for the troops. It was a feast. It was a celebration. And it's certainly not the blood and body of Christ. All I would say about it is, for us, those are certainly interesting words to us, because Melchizedek was the type of Christ, as we'll see. But I don't think that that's the intent of that. When you read the commentators, I didn't find one commentator that said this was a communion-type service. Nonetheless, it's an interesting part. Listen to the blessing. It said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, I think about Abram's strategy. I mean, it talks about how he attacked them at night. It seems like Abram would want to have some credit for what he did. He divided his troops, so he went after them. And certainly he trained all of his men. I mean, all of his hard work has paid off. And yet they come and they say, it is God who has given them the victory. And, you know, that's always the truth. We prepare to meet crises in our own lives. But even so, we don't have control of what happens. It's God who gives the victory. I think about that in terms of our own children. We do everything that we think is right with them and training them, and yet it's the Lord who changes the hearts. Isn't that right? And so we pray for that because in the end, it's God who changes the hearts and brings them to himself. So it's always the God Most High who is responsible for that. It says that Abram responded by giving to Melchizedek a tenth of all. This is the first mention of a tithe in Scripture. It comes later under the law, so this is not the law. And it represents Abram's submission to Melchizedek as king priest, as the greater of the two. Abram was a priest to his own family. He offered sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of his family. And so he represented his family to God, which is what a priest does. And he taught his people, which is also what the priest does. So, but Abraham was not at the level that Melchizedek was, and we'll see that later on when we get to Hebrews. I'll show you a little bit about that. Number four, both Abram and Melchizedek refer to God as God Most High, El Elyon, and possessor of heaven and earth. We see that in verses 19 and 22. God Most High, El Elyon, it means the highest God. And when you think about what the map that we've shown here and all the idolatry that is throughout this region, and thinking about God, this distinguishes God as greater than any of those so-called gods. And both Abram and Melchizedek refer to him as God Most High. It's not the gods of the nations. It's the God of all of the earth. And he calls him the possessor of heaven and earth. He's owner of both heaven and earth. Now, that's one of the reasons that atheists don't like that. They don't like the idea of creation because that means that God owns everything. It means God owns them, has a right to tell them, has a right to tell us how to live, has a right to demand that we be holy because he owns all of this. This is not a God of the deist who like sets a clock working and then lets it run and lets it go. He doesn't do that. He is a part of his creation. And so when Melchizedek and when Abram are talking about and praising God and blessing God, that's because God is near. God is active in this area. God has given Abram the victory. And so he refers to him as possessor of heaven and earth, sovereign over all things. And thus he is responsible for the victory over the four kings. It says, the king of Sodom offered the goods of war to Abram, but wanted the people for himself. Now, I kind of get a kick out of this because I don't think the king of Sodom had a leg to stand on here. I refer to him in my notes here as the tar baby. He got stuck in the tar and in the tar pits. And yet he comes and makes an offer to Abram. He had no right to any of this. It's just that it was his before and it was taken from him. But his offer is that I will give you all the plunder. I will give you all the goods. You give me all the people. And I think about that as when he lost his people, he lost his kingdom. And so he wants the people and he can probably make up on the goods. So that was his deal for Abram. It says that Abram responded by declaring that he had made an oath to the Lord God Most High not to take anything from the king of Sodom, lest the king would claim to have made Abram rich. Abram said, I've sworn to the Lord, Yahweh, God Most High, Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from you. Not even the latch on a sandal, lest you take credit for making me rich. A question I have is, when did Abram make this oath, and why did he make this oath? It says why he did it. He didn't want anybody, let alone the king of Sodom, to claim responsibility for making Abram rich, for blessing Abram. And I think back to the time when Abram was in Egypt. And remember, he lied to them. He said that Sarah was his sister and not his wife. He said he was his sister. She was his sister. And what did the king, or what did Pharaoh do? He took Sarah, for one thing, Sarai. But the other thing he did is he blessed Abraham. He says he treated him kindly. And he gave him all sorts of animals and even male and female servants. He gave him lots of things. And I wonder if Abram didn't go away from that, knowing that he had sinned and lying to Pharaoh and being sent packing back to the land of Canaan. And I just kind of wonder if he thought about all that stuff that he had gotten and how it was not the blessing of God. And, you know, certainly when you think about it, and you think about the progress that Abram makes in his life, he is a man who's growing in his faith. We see that as he goes on in each one of the chapters. Each one of these experiences, God is developing his faith. Here he has a victory over four kings. And Abram attributes that, as Melchizedek does, to the Lord God. And so I just suspect, it doesn't say this, but I suspect that Abraham said, I'm not going to let that happen again. Lord, I'll let you bless me and you alone. And so, and that's the way we ought to be as well. We ought not to be looking for extra. We ought to be looking for the blessing of God. However he blesses us, that's what I want. I told a story about my knees. I had bad knees when I was in high school, and I lived a long time until I was in my 50s with bad knees and was in pain a good deal of the time. And if you ask me today, would I change any of that? And my answer is no. I'd be afraid to change that because that was God's work in my life. If I had great knees, who knows where I'd be today? And I wouldn't want to take that chance. You know, I want the Lord directing my life. And I think that Abram is that way. He's getting to the point where he wants the Lord to direct his life. He wants the Lord's blessing and not the blessing from somebody else. All right, that's kind of extra for you. That's not. Before I do that, when we get to this end right here, it seems like the story just ends abruptly. But there is another part of the story. When I got this far in the lesson, I remembered how many listen to Paul Harvey? Some of you older people, some of you younger people have no clue who he is, right? Connie loves him, all right? Yeah, she's not old, you know. all right. Connie's getting a little charismatic now. All right. What he used to do is he would tell a story, oftentimes at the end of his news clip. He was on the radio. I told Nancy he had a radio face. any rate, he would tell a story, and he would not tell who he was talking about. So he would talk about how they grew up in poverty and how they were disabled and went through this terrible disease. And then they became a great runner, a world-class runner or a world-class athlete. And at the end of the story, he would say, and something like this, this man became the fastest sprinter in the world. His name was so-and-so. And then he would say, and now you know the rest of the story. And, you know, I heard that so many times. That when I came to this passage, I said, you know, that's not the end of the story. And so I'm going to tell you the rest of the story, all right? And so we'll look at that. Psalm 110 is the most quoted passage in the New Testament, and it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've printed it out. And let me read it for you. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Remember the Lord talking to the Pharisees about this verse? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And why did he say that? And the reason he said that is because when he's talking to David's Lord, which is the one that is coming to be king, he is greater than David. And because he is greater than David, he is God. And that's what he's saying. And that's what the Lord Jesus was saying, is that he is God himself. And we see this quoted many times in the New Testament. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew, very plentiful. The Lord has sworn, it will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head in victory, in essence. Here's a great psalm about our Savior. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pointing to Christ. And in the midst of that psalm, he mentions Melchizedek. And he says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. It's an oath that is made within the Godhead. It's not dependent upon man. It's not dependent upon Melchizedek. It's not dependent upon you or me. He's saying, I'm going to do this. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be a priest forever on the order of Melchizedek, or of the order of Melchizedek. So that, again, raises a question of what is that order of Melchizedek? And we'll talk about that. Here's the rest of the story. The priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we see that in Psalm 110, because when he talks about the priest of the order of Melchizedek, he is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see that the Lord said that this chapter is about him from the very first verse. Since the Lord Jesus Christ, like Melchizedek, is both priest and king. And in Psalm 110, you see both of those things there. You see the fact that he's a priest, but you also see the fact that he rules. And so just like Melchizedek, you have a priest and a king in one person. Now, turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. And actually, Melchizedek is mentioned in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. And the explanation goes on after that as he talks about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ versus the priesthood of the Levitical priest. We don't have time to go through all of that this morning, but let me read some of it for you. Let's read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 7. And you'll see some familiar words here of what we've just gone through. Where this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. In other words, it hasn't happened yet. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser, is blessed by the greater. In other words, Melchizedek is greater, and he blesses Abraham, who is lesser. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And so it's making a point there that priesthood of Melchizedek is even greater than that of the Levites. We'll see that in just a second here. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, like Melchizedek, is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. Doesn't call Jesus the King of righteousness and King of peace, but let me give you a couple verses on it, on his righteousness. By his doing, you are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 to 31. Who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, that him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Here's 2 Corinthians 5:21, very familiar verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's very important to us that Jesus Christ be the King of righteousness. We need his righteousness imputed to us. Which is what happens when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from our sin. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us as believers. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see us as sinners. He sees us as having the righteousness of Christ. As Tom expresses it, he treats us as if we lived the life of Christ. The perfect life of Christ. So he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This is the double imputation. Our sin to Christ, his righteousness to us. That's salvation. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Yeah, let me get to that in just a second, right? We'll try and answer that. Like on number four here. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ, like Melchizedek, has neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, David raises a good question because the only one that would be eternal would be Christ or would be God in some way, the Spirit of God, one member of the Trinity. It never says that Melchizedek was Christ or Christ was Melchizedek. We never see that in the New Testament or the Old Testament. A very small number, say that Melchizedek was the appearance of Christ. None of the commentaries I read said that. Some suggested that it was Shem. But we have the genealogy of Shem. And so it doesn't make sense that it would be Shem. Yes? Said that Melchizedek was Christ, or Christ was Melchizedek. Shem was undoubtedly, probably, it doesn't tell us this, but he was one of the sons of Noah and probably a leader, a spiritual leader for the people. He was in the line of Christ. I suspect that the Lord singled him out. And so that's why they point to Shem. And at this point in time, if you do add up all the dates and, of who begat who and all that, Shem is still around. And so some people land on that and say it was Shem. Most likely it's, as we see in the Scripture, and this is the only thing I can say about this, is that we are not shown who he is. We're not shown his genealogy. We're not shown his birth. And he disappears from the scene and we don't see his end either. And so, in a sense, he has no beginning and no end. I mean, as far as what we see. And so we know that he was born and that he died if he was a man. And that's what we believe, is that Melchizedek was a man. Yes, Tony? That's a good way to express it. Did everybody hear that? Say that again real loud. Yeah. So it's a picture. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And so the type is never perfect. There are the things that we'll see that are different. Yes. That's very possible. And also that he was a priest in the same way. Because when you think about the Levitical priest, they had to be of the tribe of Levi. And so they knew very clearly that not only they were of the tribe of Levi, they had a lineage that went back to Levi, but they also married wives who didn't disqualify them. And so it's a good point. I mean, that's what we see here, is that we don't know what his lineage was. And he wasn't a king or a priest based on his lineage. Okay, that would be a way to look at it. Tony? Right, and we know that because when he showed up, Abram recognized him as such and may have known him prior to this time. So it's clear that he was set apart by God to be a priest, not based on his lineage, but just because he was a type of Christ. Yeah, except Abraham was different, because Abraham goes all the way back to Adam, and we know his lineage from Adam to Abraham through Noah and so forth. So, yeah, you could say that Salem was a city of peace and wasn't acquired by, he was put in place, wasn't acquired by war or anything. We don't know that for sure, but, it's called Salem. Yeah. You have to remember that the types of Christ are never perfect, and so we got to be careful about taking them too far. As Tom says, we don't go beyond Scripture. And so some of these ideas are things that we think about that make him a type of Christ. Well, let's move on to the next. Lord Jesus Christ, like Melchizedek, is greater than Abraham and the Levitical priests. And we saw that in our passage. He received tithes from Abraham. And the writer of Hebrews says that because he paid tithes to Melchizedek, he was in submission to Melchizedek. And in the same sense, also the Levites were, because it says that they were still in the loins of Abraham. And so we see that he is greater than Abraham and the Levitical priests. The Lord Jesus Christ, like Melchizedek, is not a Levitical priest. Some of the cults jump on this. The Mormons, for example, claim to be priests of the order of Melchizedek and Levi. Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery said they received the Aaronic priesthood from John the Baptist on May 15, 1829. Where were you? Then they said that they received the Melchizedek priesthood from Peter, James, and John shortly after that. And they combined these into one priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek being a little bit greater. But they're dead wrong in all of this. There's only one priest of the order of Melchizedek, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what tribe was the Lord Jesus Christ from? From the tribe of Judah, okay? Were there any priests in Judah? No, because the priesthood was from the tribe of Levi. And so he is the only one that is a priest of the tribe of Judah. And God, in His omniscience, in His mercy to all of us, has combined the priesthood and the king together in one person. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom are forever. And because they are forever, that gives us the assurance of salvation. Now, I think about it. I've tried to roll over in my mind, you know, when we get to the new heaven and new earth, will we need a priest? And the answer is we must need the priest. We won't sin, but still Christ is our representative. Christ is our priest. He will be a priest forever. What he does in that role, certainly he prays for us. He is going to bring us to God. And so he will have a role, I'm sure, even as a priest, in certainly in the millennium, but even beyond that, I believe. So, at this point I say, and now you know the rest of the story. There is another big part of the story which is very important to all of us. Take a moment just to look at a couple implications. Like Abram, we must give the Lord God Most High all of the glory for His blessing to us. Abram, without a doubt, attributed his success on the battlefield to God alone. And when we think about the blessings and even the trials that we have in our life, know that God is accomplishing His purposes in us. All of His, all the things that come our way are for our good. That's why I say I wouldn't change anything that happened to me in my life, because I know that God was using those in my life. And I'm sure you would say the same thing. Like Abram, we must submit to the authority of our eternal priest and eternal king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, if one repents of sin and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she will have the imputed righteousness of the King of righteousness and peace with God through the King of peace. And let me close with a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 5:21 again. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's from the King of righteousness. In Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. What a great privilege we have, having the King of righteousness providing imputed righteousness to us, and the King of peace giving us peace with God, and so that we're no longer enemies of the great and most high God. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, most high God, Lord, we thank You so much for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the righteousness of Christ, which allows us to come to You, come boldly to You, even in prayer as we do this moment. Thank You for the peace that we have with You because of the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody in this room that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would turn their hearts toward You, soften their hearts, give them heart of flesh, a spiritual heart of flesh, so that they can know You and turn from their sin. Lord, thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your word, which tells us of Christ. And we ask Your blessing upon us as we depart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.